You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Hey, Dem. And now we get to do the nerd part of our series. But first of all, can anyone cast their mind back 2 weeks ago and summarize that part of Daniel that we read? This is challenging, so I might have to walk all the way over to Nick. Nick, did you read the passage that you preached on? Can you summarize it for us?
So in the passage, there is a decree that is designed to trap Daniel, and Daniel kind of defies the decree and prays 3 times as he normally does. And therefore he's thrown, yes, with the window open so that the whole town can see, or the whole city. And then he is then thrown into the lion's den, and he is saved by God and delivered. And King Darius then takes him out of the lion's den and praises God after.
Doesn't he decree that everyone should worship the Lord after that too? Yeah. Okay, and what about last week? Does anyone remember what we covered?
Well, I hope I do. We looked at Esther approaching the king, and so Esther's wisdom in figuring out how to do that and courage, taking your life in hands to do that. Are we recapping a lot of Esther? There's a decree to kill all the Jews, but Esther is queen, is secretly a Jew, so she wants to approach the king to plead the king's mercy on her people and herself. And so her approaching the king is choosing to, risk asking for the king to reverse that decree. But we just want Esther all back anymore. That'll do.
And she invites them all to a banquet and then is like, my request is that you come to this other banquet. So today I wanted to look at specifically the theme of speaking to power in these two texts. So just a few things to cover first in terms of our methodology, if you could go to the next slide. So we recognize with intertextuality that texts don't exist in a vacuum. Particularly in the Bible, they're always in conversation with each other. They're aware of the body of works in which they exist. Our faith ancestors decided deliberately for both of these texts to be scripture, so it is fair to say that they thought about what they meant together, and so we can too. We are not attempting to be impartial, objective observers. By blending these stories together with our own story, we're recognizing that we bring our own lenses to the text. Our faith teaches us that we have the Spirit within us, and so using our own wisdom and rationality and subjectivity is a faithful act when we come to the text with it. Next one. Okay, this is our method that we've been using. So we pick 2 stories and we read them in our own right, which we did in the last 2 weeks. Thank you very much, Nick and Beth. How are they similar? How are they different? If we would get both of these texts in a room together for a conversation, what would they agree on? What would they disagree on? What do we as readers bring to the conversation, except it's just me doing that? And then what are we saying when we call both of these stories scripture? So let's get started, shall we? What are the similarities between Daniel's and Esther's interactions with power? They were both the favorites. Particularly so, above all the other officials and wives. They were both gutsy. They took a risk. They are both Jewish. We got to lay down that, they were both in the courts of a foreign king. They were part of diaspora that was in exile there. They were both in, yeah, they were both in positions of privilege that meant that they had the favor of the person who could affect change. They both maintained their faith despite their position of privilege, which might encourage them to do otherwise. Okay, this is what I got. Yep, foreign king in charge with a favoured relationship with our protagonist. His advisors are jealous of the favoured person, or a favoured person, and conspire to kill the Jews just because of it. They get the king to propose an unretractable law, which, by the way, is a conceit of the genre of court tales we talked about in week one, not actually historically true of that empire, because it would be very hard to run a kingdom if you could never undo any laws. Our protagonist risks their life to stand up to the king. The king regrets making the law once they find out that their favourite person is going to die because of it, not for any other reasons, but he cannot change it. And maybe there's at least indirect divine intervention? Question mark. Okay, what are the differences between Daniel's and Esther's interactions with power? Gender. Right, Daniel's fighting the lions, but Esther's has, like, she's worried that, like, her husband is just going to kill her. Like, there's some serious domestic violence overtones in that. What else? Age? Yeah, perhaps Esther is really still really new to the court position and quite young, you know, to have been a virgin when she was recruited. But Daniel was already carried into exile as an adult and then went through all of his training, which is substantially longer. So it's quite... And also, by the time he gets to the lion's dens, it's like his third king that he's advising to. If you try and add up the ages, Daniel lives for an improbably long time. So you can imagine that he was quite old by the time it came to the lion's den episode. That's why he's often painted quite old. Yeah. Yeah, so the Hebrew version of Esther leaves Yahweh as an implicit agent, in this text, whereas Daniel is very, like, explicitly appealing to God's intervention. As a power higher than the king. Yeah, whereas, like, where God exists in the hierarchy of power, and Esther is a lot more ambiguous. Daniel does present an interventionist God. Yeah, God who rescues from the flaming furnace, from the lion's den, who writes on the wall, who gives that king a heart attack on purpose. I think that's similar to that, is that Daniel also, like, explicitly, like, makes the discussion with the king about the power of God, right? He's like, no, like, you need to repent and recognize God's sovereignty about this situation. Whereas Esther's more like, please, maybe could you not kill all of us? Thank you so much. Esther does have a family. I wonder whether the existence of Mordecai allows Esther's story to play on a lot of the tropes of a court narrative that wouldn't be able to do if you only had a woman character, so that Mordecai can do things like overhear advisors and come before the king with advice and then get put in charge of legislation. It's almost like they're sharing what would often be the single role in that kind of court drama. Yeah, so it was Mordecai that Haman was jealous of, not Esther, that he felt threatened by. That would be a really interesting story if Haman felt explicitly threatened by Esther, but instead there's this more, like, acceptable version that it's Mordecai that he's jealous of, and that's why he plots to kill all of the Jews. Yeah, Esther explicitly has all her people in danger, whereas Daniel's story is just about Daniel. And you could maybe infer that perhaps a lot of the Jews were experiencing the consequences of this edict, but it's not framed that way in the narrative. Okay, let's see if I had anything else. I think one of the big differences we haven't said is that Daniel's like condemns, but Esther flatters. Daniel faces a religious practice issue, but Esther faces, you know, extermination. Daniel chooses to risk death, whereas Esther is already at risk of death anyway. And Esther is strategic, and Daniel, I don't know, maybe was he being strategic, or could he just have closed the window? Like, come on. Mm-mm. Okay. If these stories were to speak to each other, what would they disagree on? Imagine the two people having an argument. Hmm. Yeah, so Daniel's like really overt in his religious practice, and being able to practice publicly is the thing he's going to die for, whereas Esther remains silent about her faith tradition, and that never is an explicitly condemned thing in her story. I thought maybe they disagree on how you negotiate with your leaders, whether you say, no, actually, this is a God thing and you should do it because it's a God thing, or if it's just like, I have a lot of family that I'd like to not die. Thank you so much. Do you pray for the protest as Esther does, who fasts with her handmaids and asks all of her people to pray, and then the protest is the act of walking up to power? Or is prayer the protest in the way that Daniel frames it as like one and the same thing? I think they disagree on what is worth dying for. And maybe, is it a time to call for repentance if your leaders are doing something wrong? Are you looking for them to change their hearts or just to kind of change their legislation? Okay. What would the texts agree on? Empire is bad. Yes. Ooh, yeah, because they're kind of different king reigns, right? So, like, both empires are kind of equally critiqued. I've been thinking a little bit about, like, could I read, like, King David's, like, story as an empire narrative and what that might bring up. That's a different question. These stories certainly do agree on that. Each invading empire is essentially the same. Even in like Daniel's, the dream he interprets, where it's one figure with the head and the shoulders and the legs and the feet are all made of different substances and they're meant to represent the different empires. But in that dream, they're all framed as part of the same beast of empire that's like usurped by God's kingdom, which is that mountain. God does work in different ways. It's important to use your privilege to speak to power. I love that. That's what I got. I think it is possible to affect change within empire. I don't know if I agree with that, but I think the texts are agreeing with that. And there is such a thing as a hill worth dying on, even though they disagree on what that is. Okay. Our next question is, what do we as readers bring to the conversation? But I'm going to be the reader for this. Here's what I'm bringing to this conversation. Can I have the next one? Can you guess what this is? I can't hear any of your guesses. It looks like a Quran, but it's an Injil. It's a Bible. This is the Uyghur Bible, the New Testament with Genesis and Exodus. Do you have any guesses why it would look like a Quran? Yeah, it would be familiar. But in particular, I grew up, for those of you who don't know, I spent some of my childhood growing up in Northwest China. And at one point in time, it was okay for Uyghurs to be Muslim, but not for them to convert to Christianity or to any other religion except atheism. Uyghur Christians would have their Bible look like a Quran so that when the police raided their houses, they would think, oh no, that's just the Quran. They'll just leave it there. Yes. It's, was that the weaker people are a lot more oppressed right now. But that was happening when I was there. This is my next photo. This is a Chinese church, a church in China. There are two official denominations in China. Do you guys want to know what their names are? The Chinese Patriotic Catholic Association and the Protestant Free Self Patriotic Movement. Is anyone noticing anything about that? The patriotic? Yes. So to be part of the official denominations of registered churches in China, you have to do a few things. One of them is you have to have the Chinese flag flown. You are encouraged to replace any pictures, especially of Mary, with pictures of Xi Jinping. And you are usually encouraged to put up mottos from the CCP in your buildings. If you're not part of a registered church, if you're part of an underground church, for example, you're considered to be part of a cult and subject to their deprogramming measures for people in cults. The Vatican reached an agreement with the CCP about the election of bishops in the Chinese church that is undisclosed. However, the CCP has just continued to elect whatever bishops they feel like, so that didn't really work out. Anyway, when I think about how to compare the Esther story and the Daniel story, this is what I think about. I think about the Uyghurs who cannot admit their faith and who are facing death for discovery, whose choice for activism, if there is one, would be to say, yes, you know, I am a Christian, and then they would face severe punishment for that, compared to the Chinese churches, who can certainly maintain a lot of power, but at a lot of cost, and whose questions are stuff like, am I willing to die on the hill of getting the cross replaced with the Chinese flag? What about the hill of replacing my picture of Jesus with a picture of Xi Jinping? A question about religious practice. They're very different stories, but they're a conversation about the same policies and the same regime. And the difference is really just the relative privilege within the same oppressive structure. So that's my thought with Daniel and Esther, is that maybe the only difference between Esther and Daniel in terms of how they relate to power is the relative privilege of their position. Daniel was clearly in favor with the king, could get away with saying a lot of stuff and clearly didn't get beheaded for it through three different monarchies. Esther knows what happened to the last queen who defied the king, and she's probably in a much more tenuous position, and that probably informs the way that she approaches the issue. Their call is different, even though they're encountering effectively the same oppressor. I listened to a sermon recently where someone talked about how there can be different strategies for engaging with power, how you can be, conflictive or strategic, and how these both work at different times. And sometimes what you have to do is work out what might be the best strategy for you. And sometimes that means what you're risking. Those of us who risk more are naturally going to be more judicious about when we lift up our heads. Daniel is not just in more privilege, but also I think Daniel could get away with praying publicly and Darius would be like, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. But if Daniel had capitulated, I think of how much harder it would have been for all of the other less privileged Jews to pray in public. Like maybe they would have let Daniel get away with praying in private because he's a very privileged man, but I don't think the lower class Jews would have had the opportunity necessarily. So even though his activism is a little bit performative, if he could have just closed the window, maybe that's taking the fall for people who didn't have the opportunity to close the window and thereby get away with it. My question now, what are we saying when we both call both of these stories scripture? Do you think we're more in a Daniel context or an Esther context? feel like neither. Like, I just don't think, no matter how ostentatiously I protested about what I believe in, I don't think I'm going to get thrown into a lion's den. That's just my opinion. I spent a long time trying to work out what we might be in these stories, but unfortunately I think it's another case of they were written for people who are way more disadvantaged than we are. And like an oppressed diaspora under a foreign empire. And I'm glad that people like that have these stories. As much as I wish there was like another story that was like post-Constantine so that we would know what to do when we were like really aligned with empire as a religion. Anyway, when I was interviewing for a Bible college that didn't accept me, one of their questions was, oh, so you're someone, they said this very early on, so you're someone who really likes to challenge authority. I said, yeah. This interview wasn't going well. And they said, I'm just wondering, like, do you know when is the right time to challenge authority? They said, no. And I think that's kind of my take-home theme for Daniel and Esther, that neither of them knew if it was going to be the last possible opportunity. Esther could have decided to host a third banquet or a fourth at minimum, you know, and Daniel could have let lots of legislation slide before he chose the one to protest about. I think both of them did choose the time that they thought it would be most effective. And they did believe that there was a time. But I think, unfortunately, there's not like a little manual we can get for the right time to protest authority so that it's the most effective and biblical. It's just a question of what you feel like to be the faithful response, I suppose. However, I will say that I think in both cases, authority doesn't get to decide when the right time to speak truth to power is, because it will always be a really impolite time or a really impolite way or just a really impolite tone of voice. And so I encourage you to, when you're thinking about, because I know you guys have truths you want to speak to power, to think, I don't know, to hold both of this together. You're never going to know the right time, but there are some people very invested in telling you that it's not the right time now, and you don't listen to those people. And when I was talking about this with my partner, they said, what I really like about this story, what I find that they agree on, is this, that both of them use their relationships with their king to get the change done. And I wonder if, like, too much of our activism is disconnected from our relationships. Like, we think we've got to do it in our Instagram stories or writing blog posts or talking either to people that already agree with us or people who will never agree with us and then we'll never eat dinner with. And they said, my most effective good news story, because I was asking them for good news stories, is just every time that I go to a family function and they say something super racist, I say, you can't say that. Don't say that. And they really feel like over several years, they've actually managed to move the acceptability of racist comments at their family dinners. And I thought that was amazing. And it reminded me of how we talk about how most of the time our politics changes because the people we love convince us. And so I wanted to encourage that instinct in you. This is what I say. Does anyone have any last thoughts? If you're someone who prays, please pray with me. Our God in heaven, I am kind of constantly struggling with the fact that I'd love to have the identity of someone who protests every available issue, but no energy, no strategy, and I'm sleepy. I hope that you've given these stories to me and to us not as something to feel burdened by, but rather as stories of hope that people in worse situations than us have decided that they are going to make it the right time to speak truth, and you have called that choice faith. Please do not let me get caught up in trying to do more than I can handle, but rather teach me what the next faithful choice is.